1. I mentioned that we're in this life sort of observing God's blessings on us, that we get to reflect on the Lord's Day of the things for which he is worthy of praise. One of those is a little harder to think about is that we need to praise him for his governance of all that's going on in the world and some things that are hard that are going on in the world. Christians around the world are being persecuted. There are very hard things going on. And I wonder if sometimes you have a hard time relating or identifying with the suffering Christians that we hear about in the news. It's not easy being separated so geographically in one sense, culturally in other situations, and we're just so distant. In fact, Christians around the world live in such different cultural or political or economic kind of conditions than we do that it's hard to relate. And if it's difficult to identify with other saints because of their geopolitical or cultural differences, it's even harder to identify with believers because of the added element of time. For example, see if I can illustrate my point here. How often do you find yourself identifying with the saints who lived during the time of the Crusades? You know, that's a long time ago. It seems hard for us to identify with those people. Or maybe the time of those who are exploring the frontier in America and beginning to advance across the country. Or if we want to get even harder than that, how do you relate to the saints that lived during the times of Amaziah in the Old Testament or something like that? We have a sense of difficulty of that being united with them. And yet if we have an accurate picture of the way God has revealed his redemptive plan throughout history, then we realize that there's only one people of God throughout the whole period. One people of God that he's been calling out of the world and he's making to be his children, his family, his bride. Though saved in a different cultural settings and in different time periods, believers are nevertheless, they're not intended to be independent of one another. They are not saved to remain in their individual groups or their tribes or their cultures or their nations. They're saved to make up one body. Ultimately, God is making one body, the body of Christ, through time, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And we refer to this people of God that God is creating, generically in a sense, as the church, with a capital C. In the Apostles' Creed, one of the things that was confessed in the Apostles' Creed was this: I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. The word Catholic there is not referring, as you know, to the Roman Church. It's referring to the universal church, that one church throughout all of time that God is doing. I believe that. I believe that God is building this people, we say. Well, the book of Revelation refers to this universal group of believers through all periods of history in terms of them being the bride of Christ. I don't know that we typically think of it that way, though. We know that that's the term it's referred to, but I think when we think of the church, we simply think of it in the generic sense, that it's the church. We just call it that. In fact, we get kind of free and easy with our language about the church. Sometimes we critique the church pretty harshly, don't we? We find ourselves I wonder if you've even spoke about the visible church in derogatory terms. I know that I have. At times I've spoken about practices and behaviors of other Christians as if they were simply foolish and maybe even sinful. And of course, the church can be quite capable of that. Can't we? You see, it's us. It's the one church. We can't refer to the church ultimately without speaking about ourselves because we have been included in that body of people. There's only one church. There is only one bride of Christ. But is that how we typically speak about it? Do you mostly criticize the church? Do we blame the evil state of the world today and all the things that are going on because the church hasn't done what it should, you see? It's got shortcomings. Do we mostly think of the church as a weak, struggling, full of hypocrisy, divided, full of strife kind of people? What characterizes our speech about the church? Well, I ask this question because when you speak about someone's bride, you're touching on a sensitive point there, and you better be careful what you say about someone's bride. I know if you were to openly badmouth Susan, that I would have a hard time letting that just slide. If you're in a public setting and I sort of overhear you speaking to someone else and criticizing my bride, That's going to touch me, you see. It's going to impact me. As you speak about her, you're touching about me, and you're talking about me as well. Identifying with her is something that comes with being married to her. It's coming, being associated with her. In the same act, what you do to her affects me. So the church, with all of her faults, is the bride of Christ. The Christ identifies himself with the church. To speak ill of the church is to criticize Christ. This is she for whom he died. This is she whom he is beautifying. This is she through whom he has chosen to impact the whole world. This is she who is his greatest love. And I hope that our study today will give us a better picture of the church in a way that will temper our language and how we think and how we speak about the church. I'm convinced that reformation in our society will need to begin with a rethinking of the dignity and the importance of the church in our society. Well, let's hear what God says about his bride here in Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. We just were introduced in the first part of that chapter with the picture of the new heavens and the new earth. This is what he was being shown in the vision, John was. And then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And then you'll notice in verse 2 of that chapter, and I saw the whole holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And then we focus on that in verse 9. Here we go. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon or to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Pretty good picture of a bride of Christ. And before we begin talking about this new Jerusalem, which is obviously a metaphor of God's people, I think we're talking about here the city, we need to realize that the metaphor of the bride in verse 9, this wife of the Lamb, is very intentionally chosen as a contrast to something else that we've already seen in Revelation. In fact, I want you to physically do something. I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to chapter 17. Okay, just keep your finger in 21, but turn back to chapter 17 and look there. And look at the language that's used of chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Look at verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman. This is obviously, very clearly, a comparison that goes back to chapter 17 that we have in chapter 21. The two chapters go side by side. The language used is unmistakable language. It's identical with just the nouns being changed. In each case, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls comes to John and says, "Come, and I will show you something." And then he proceeds to introduce to him, on both occasions, a woman. One of them is the harlot, and one of them is the bride of Christ. Chapter 17, we read of the angel carried me away in the spirit. In chapter 17, it was to a wilderness. In chapter 21, it is to a great high mountain to see the glory of the bride there. In chapter 17, we're introduced to the great prostitute who is personified in the way of a city, in the city of Babylon. In chapter 21, we're shown the bride of Christ who is personified as a new city, the city of the New Jerusalem. So the point of this, all I'm getting at, is that the point of Revelation, and it's been this all the way through the book, but here now highlighted in a very clear way at the end, is to present to you the two possibilities. You will be a part of one or you'll be a part of the other. You're either a part of Babylon or part of Jerusalem. Either you are part of the harlot or you are part of the bride. She has been judged, this previous woman in chapter 18. We saw what happened to her after chapter 17 introduced her. We've seen that what becomes of that great prostitute of Babylon, she's destroyed, she's judged and completely removed. And our attention then turns now as we move through the book of Revelation to chapter 21, now to look at the new bride. What is this bride like, this other city? And from our mountain height now, not out in the wilderness, looking at what happens to the pit. Now we're looking up here at the height from the mountaintop. When we look and we see from heaven, coming down from heaven, something that's symbolic. It's not meant to be a literal thing. You don't have this happen in literal terms. You see a city coming down out of heaven, which is huge in size and has glorious splendor. And the city, which is clearly not a literal city, but figurative, is called the Bride, the love of God. And from this, we recognize that it's speaking about the people of God, the church, the bride of Christ, those who've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and who are being prepared by the groom for this day. And we see that this city is not only coming down from heaven, which indicates that it's from heaven, that the city was established and has its origins from heaven, but we see it to be a radiantly glorious city. Jesus, of course, in Hebrews 1, verse 3, says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus himself, the Lamb, is the radiance of God's glory. That's right from Hebrews 1. But here at the end of history, you see God's people are also glorified. They are made to be like Christ. They are also radiant. They are reflecting the glory of the Lamb. The bride is not at all to be confused with the groom here. Don't mix those two up. But she nevertheless begins to resemble him more and more. You have a beauty here. But let's look particularly at the people of God using that metaphor now of the new Jerusalem, the city side of it. And I want to contrast this with the city of Babylon that we saw in chapter 17, and then particularly as it's spelled out of the destruction of that in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 2 says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." The picture is of uncleanness and mess. And in contrast to this unclean and defiled city, then we're shown this beautiful city, a perfect and a holy city. If you're keeping notes, maybe you could highlight this is now a holy and a beautiful, perfect city. John's first adjective that he thinks of when he sees what he sees is to call it holy. In Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 20, you'll remember that the people of God have always been called to be this. "Be ye holy as I am holy," God said. Well, here's this eschatological picture, the picture at the end of time of God's people, and they are now what he has called them always to be. They are now holy. As Dennis Johnson points out, all the details of the city's appearance that illustrate here illustrate aspects of the church's loveliness in God's eyes. They're beautiful because now they're holy as he is holy. John's struggling to describe in meaningful terms to readers. You know, if you're a writer and you see something that's beyond description, it's hard to get it down in words, but that's what he's trying to do. He uses, now, for example, the description of a perfect cube coming down from heaven. And this intentionally draws our attention to another building which we've already been introduced to in the history of God's people. They're very familiar with this building. This is the temple picture of particularly the Holy of Holies. In the description of how to build the Holy of Holies, it's very much like this. Perfectly, you know, all the sides are equal and so on. The dimensions are there. The Holy of Holies in the temple. The place God was said to now dwell with his people was in the Old Testament in the Holy of Holies. But in the Old Testament temple, this was a place of off limits to man, except for one, and then only one time a year, as you know, on the Day of Atonement. But now, you see, things have changed. Now this little room where God was said to dwell has expanded to include all of the people of God, all of the tents and all of the tribes all around them. On the cross, Jesus tore open the door that separated that little room from all of the people of God. Yeah, he tore it open, a separated sinful man from God. And symbolically, believers were being granted access into the Holy of Holies where God was. But now what's symbolized here is becoming a reality, because now in New Jerusalem, the whole city is the most holy place with immediate access to their God. You'll note verse 22. There is no temple in the New Jerusalem. That's because there's no place that is not the Holy of Holies, you see, where God is not immediately present with his people. Indeed, what was foreshadowed back in 2 Corinthians 6:16 now has its eschatological fulfillment. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's people are the temple, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. So that's the first thing. Now, the second thing is, this is a vast city. Beautiful and holy city, but now it's a vast city. It's huge. Verse 16 tells us the dimensions. A cube measuring 12,000 stadia in every direction. That's about 14 or 1380, if you want to be precise. 1,400 miles, roughly, wide and deep and high. The number 12 is used repeatedly here. I think we've seen that number used throughout Revelation. It's important. It's intentional. Talking about completeness and perfection. And so you have 12 by 12 as the base of this. A way of saying this is the complete. It is the perfect people of God now. No one is left out. The 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed on the gates. And the 12 apostles' names are inscribed on the foundations. So you have both of these people of God, the old covenant, the new covenant people of God, all in one place, and they are the one people. They are the bride. It kind of throws away dispensationalism right there. 1,400 miles wide by 1,400 miles long by 1,400 miles high. If you just take the stadia terms, right, you know how much that was, that's 144,000 square stadia as the base. 144,000. Where have we heard that word before? That is something we recognize was being introduced before. 144,000 represented the whole people of God. So here you have it again. The number is significant. But in terms of space, just calculate this in terms of our understanding. This city is 1,960,000 square miles at its base. And this city goes up way above the walls, which are the cube. If you look at the dimensions of the city itself, it goes up higher than the walls. And so you have this city being almost like the imagery of skyscrapers in there. And the point is that the billions and billions of people could live in this city. It's big enough for that. And again, it's not meant to be literal. It's not to have us think about exactly how many could be in there and calculate it or something. But it's to show us that the church, throughout history, does not consist of just a few people here and there, of a small, tiny group who were struggling and just barely made it, you see. Billions and billions of saints could live here, could be in here. Heaven will be filled with people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Third, it's not just a holy city. It's not just a huge city. It has a great wall. If I were to ask you to think about in your mind, what are the greatest walls you can think of in human history? A lot of them will come to mind just because they're very popular. The walls of Jericho, right, that were torn down, that God worked and tore down. The Great Wall of China. You have Hadrian's Wall or the Western Wall in Jerusalem, or maybe you have the Berlin Wall, and you can just start going through them. Walls have been built since ancient times to sort of mark out a border. And also, it also serves to keep enemies out from them attacking you on the inside. Sometimes it's built for the purpose of keeping you within the walls. But no matter what purpose the walls serve, walls dominate the landscape whenever you look at the site, wherever they stand. And as we look to the wall of, say, for example, this New Jerusalem, we see that this particular wall is a unique wall. Archaeologists have gone back to Jericho and kind of tried to calculate how high that wall was. We may be surprised that it wasn't all that high. It was about 12 to 17 feet high, the walls of Jericho. Up until the time of Joshua, though, that had sufficed to keep enemies at bay and allow that city to thrive in Jericho. If you compare that to, say, the Berlin Wall, how high is the Berlin Wall? Are you able to calculate that in your head? Well, or if you've heard about it, this separated West Germany from East Germany for many, many years and was on average no more than 12 feet high. But that's high enough to make a separation, okay? Hadrian's Wall, that one was constructed by the Romans in 122 AD to help sort of define the newly conquered lands that the Romans had made into Britain, were about 16 to 20 feet high. The Great Wall of Troy, which is made famous in Homer's epic poem, The Iliad, made known traditionally as the site of where the Trojan War took place. That was remarkably 17 feet high. I was telling Beth. Beth was just in China, and she got to go visit the Great Chinese Wall, the Great Wall of China, and its highest point, I understand, is 25 feet high. It's a big, thick thing, but it's 25 feet tall. And if you compare that to another famous wall that you may not think about very often, what's often referred to as the DMZ in Korea, the demilitarized zone that separates North and South Korea. It runs from east to west across there. That one is 26 feet high. That's a high wall, and it's served to keep North Koreans out, or in, I guess, keep the South Koreans out for many, many years. Some don't think 26 feet high was big enough. Apparently, early in the 4th century BC, the Romans constructed a wall around their city known as the Servian Wall. It was a defensive barrier that measured 32.8 feet high. 32.8 feet high. Well, the Africans beat that in Zimbabwe. They built one 36 feet high. I don't know if the Chinese heard about it because they then thought, we've got to build one higher than that. So they built one 39 feet high to fortify the city of Xi'an. That's almost four stories high. Somebody built a wall to protect their city, four stories high. But all these walls, if you take them to Jerusalem and you look at the wall that was built around Jerusalem, the great Temple Mount wall that's there that people still stand next to and offer their prayers, that's 62 feet high. But it doesn't look like that because most of it's buried under the ground. And actually, it's not meant to protect the city. It's not meant to keep people out of the city or in the city. It's to protect the walls from, or the soil from washing away. That was the reason that wall was first built. Now, it wouldn't seem like that. So most of these walls, these huge walls I'm talking about, besides that one in Jerusalem, were built for the purpose of protecting the city, primarily for that retention, the people keeping them in or keeping them out. And some of these are very impressive walls. But the wall described here in the New Jerusalem just blows them out of the water. Verse 17 says it's 144 cubits high. That's 216 feet high. 216 feet, that's eight times the height of the wall of Great Wall of China. Eight times as high. Indeed, this wall is taller than any defensive wall that man has ever built. The point is to indicate that the city is what? It's secure. No enemies come into this place. This is the point of at least the last verse in the chapter. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. This place is a place now, though it's holy, it will always be holy. But I think, in light of the fact that evil has already been completely been removed. If you think about the progression of Revelation and what's happened already, Babylon and all of the evil forces, Satan himself has already been removed. Why do you need a wall? You know, it only took, I should stop there for a moment and say more relevant is that there's no righteous person who's living in the city who will ever fall out or leave and somehow or escape. The city has 12 angels sitting on the top of the wall, these watchmen. You realize it only took one angel to stand at the gate of Eden to keep the Garden of Eden from having anyone ever enter that again. Just one is all it took. And now we have 12 of them standing at 12 gates. I suggest to you that they're not keeping evil out so much as they are to keep the righteous safely in. And why is that significant? Two reasons. First, I think it's because man may wonder, many people may wonder, maybe you have wondered this, I have wondered this. You know, Adam was placed in a perfect environment. Adam was placed in a Garden of Eden. He was placed in paradise with God, had God walking with him throughout the day. And yet he fell. What would keep that from happening again in heaven? What would possibly keep that from happening? Well, the answer to that is that man is going to be in a different state than he was, than Adam was in the garden. In Latin, we call this, we have fancy terms for these things, it's called passa peccare, passa non peccare. Okay? That is, where he was capable of sin, we're speaking of Adam, he was capable of sinning, but he was also capable of not sinning, and he did. But in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to be in a new state. Mankind will be incapable of sinning. He will be not only possible not to sin, passa non peccare, but he will be non passe non peccare. He will not be possible for him to sin, not able to sin. The walls are there not to keep enemies out, but because there is no threat enemy anymore from any evil enemies. They've been eternally dealt with. The walls are there to make sin an impossibility. But secondly, the vast dimensions of the city, I think, assure us of another thing, and that is that the number of the redeemed who will be there are going to be immense. The staggering size encourages us that we are likely, in our thinking, underestimating the expansion of Christ's kingdom. I think in our little experience of it here in Columbus, Indiana, even though we have access to the internet and news about what's happening around the world, we don't have a grasp, as we should, perhaps, or certainly what we will have, of the expansion of the kingdom of Christ and how vast its influence has become on the earth by the time he returns. Whereas on the surface, the church looks weak and struggling, and nevertheless, throughout history, God is saving a vast people, multitudes of people, and they will dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And then we see, as we look at this holy city, this vast city and so on, we see it to be a beautiful city. We've mentioned her radiance already as a bride. But we read in Isaiah 62, the reason we had that scripture reading was I wanted you to hear it again. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no be more be termed desolate. You see, that's what happened with Babylon. They were wilderness. They were desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her. And your land married, for the Lord delights in you. The precious jewels that John uses to describe this, these 12 different kinds, are an attempt on his part to picture the images of beauty and of preciousness. The church is spoken of as being indescribably beautiful, precious, costly, flawless, invaluable. And this is God showing John, his mouthpiece, what God thinks of his church, of his bride. And it's hard when we're using imagery and we're talking about crystals that we don't even know what they look like. I mean, it's hard for us to grasp, but the point is simple. God finds this church, his people, to be beautiful. Why? You know it's not because we're beautiful in and of ourselves. It's not that. It's because he adorns us with his beauty. The groom loves the bride. He loves his church. Isn't that the theme that you see throughout Scripture? Really? It is the theme throughout Scripture. Psalm 149 is just one of the psalms we sing regularly. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation, you see. Yes, there are times the church is disobedient. Yes, there are times when the church is far from lovely. But you see, God the Father is presenting his bride to the Son. This is the work that God our Father is doing. In that economic trinity that is there, God the Father takes this bride that he's preparing on the earth, and the whole goal of it is to present him to his Son as a perfect, beautiful bride. So we know it's a certainty. It's going to happen. It's a sure thing. And he has united this bride to his Son. United with Christ. They are inseparable. Look again at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Look at verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Did you catch that last phrase? The foundations were adorned. Who adorns foundations of a building with jewels? Well, the church is beautiful even down to her foundations, you see. God has done this work. It's making a beautiful picture. Look at verse 21. The streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. Have any of you ever seen gold that's like transparent glass? No, you haven't, because it's physically impossible for a metal to be like that. Metals cannot be transparent. We might say then that the church being described here is impossibly beautiful. What do I mean? I mean the church is made up of sinners, former sinners, who lived in rebellion to God. Their sins were hideous. Their sins were ugly and revolting and nauseating before a holy God. And yet because of the work of Jesus Christ to cleanse his church by his shed blood, our crimson sin, which is so nauseating, has become to God a holy people. We have cleansed that. It's gone. White as snow. The ugly is gone. They're made impossibly beautiful, like transparent gold. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." For his own possession, you see. He loves his bride. He loves the church. This big C church, the universal church. Those who are in Christ, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they are of a big spectrum in terms of their faithfulness, right? But within that sphere, all of those with whom Christ, for whom Christ has died, they are beautiful in his sight. We've been called out of darkness into the light and the glory of the Lamb. Well, what are the implications of this as we close? I think it's interesting that the gates of the city are made of these giant pearls. Have you ever wondered why they, you know, such a bizarre picture of a giant pearl. You know, the one that you could, once you move the pearl, you can walk through the gate. I think it's very intentional that he calls them pearls. Pearls, of course, are very precious. In John's day, I think they are a bit like we would call diamonds. They are the most precious thing that they had to work with. So they are the most precious thing. But I think the reason that these gates are called called pearls is that obviously the gate is entrance into the city, right? They're made of a pearl to hearken back to Jesus' plea in the parables. That pearl of great price, do you remember that parable? The whole driving point of the parable in Matthew chapter 13 about the pearl of great price, the whole driving point was that finding that pearl was worth selling everything that you have so that you could gain it, so that you would have it, you would obtain it. Obtain what? Obtain entrance into the kingdom of God. That's the whole driving point of the parable. Here, the whole kingdom, the gates of this kingdom are made up of a pearl. Well, friends, don't. No part of the church that Jesus loves like a bride is To be part of a church that Jesus loves like that and considers to be part of a bride, that's to enter into that is the highest of value in our life. We ought to think of it that way. History has always been about God's covenant faithfulness, his sacrificial love for his church. So let's be careful how we speak about the church. I'm guilty of this. I understand. I have to really change my way as I think about this. But let's be careful about how we speak about the church. This is especially true when we speak around unbelievers. Very important how you talk about the church. There is such a terribly low view of the church in today's society. It permeates even within the church that we think this way, but it's certainly the case outside of the church. People think of the church in a way that they might think about any other social club or organization. Yeah, I'm a part of that, the Elks Club, and I'm a part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and I'm part of... They think of it in the same terms, as if those were equal things. But every other social club, every other organization in the world will fade away into utter insignificance, while the church remains nothing less than the very dwelling place of God himself for eternity. God loves the church. So if you love Jesus, you're going to have to love the church. You've got to love the church. And then as part of that bride, as part of the church, let us strive to be even now what we will one day be in completeness. Let us seek to be in his strength a holy people, a people belonging to God, a people for his own possession, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We proclaim it to others as we live this out. May God help us do this in his strength. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this is such a beautiful picture of what you call your bride, and it is fascinating. It's almost hard to believe that we are part of that you call so beautiful, and that you value so highly. I pray that in so far as we have fallen short of thinking of the church as we should, that you would change our thinking, that you would help us see what is the significance of the church in this world. Lord, there are so many that value the church and its membership as something so silly and so unimportant. May we demonstrate, because of our understanding of your word, to them the vast significance of it, what it means to be adored by Jesus, to be treated as he treats us, with his love and his patience and his kindness and his grace. Lord, help us to demonstrate this beauty to the world, that they might know that we are a people who belong to you, a holy people. If there are areas in our lives that are clearly outside of this, that you would work in it and complete in us this sanctification process. Keep working in us, we pray, that we would reflect Christ's glory. We ask all of this, that Lord Jesus, our Savior and our Lamb and our King, would be lifted up, and that the nations might see him and come to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.